Right, the last time that I spoke on discipleship. And I think the Lord's really been, throughout the times I've been reading, the Lord's really been laying on my heart about, are we doing enough to spread the word out to the lost? We keep talking and we know that time is going to be quite short. We know the rapture is likely to happen fairly soon, for one reason only, is because the signs are coming together. The Bible says we should look for the signs, and there's so many signs are lining up. So until that happens, many, many people out there are completely lost, got no hope, and we really need to be doing our bit. You know, we all live in different areas, and I've no idea what each of you are doing, and you've no idea what I've been doing, but I just pray that the Lord will have his hand on us and help us to reach out really to the lost, because that is our job, after all. That is the one commission the Lord gave his disciples to pass down to us, that we should go out and speak to the lost. So this morning, the Lord's laid on my heart to speak on some of the basics of Christian life, because when we speak to people, we need to know what to say. We need to know the basics. This might be quite simple. We all might know this, but it's good to be reminded time and time again so that we can get it in our minds of the reasons, really. It's the reasons for why we believe, the hope that we have. And this morning, I just very simply want to look at people out there. Do they have a belief in God even? Do they even know of a God? You know, this is a problem. But also, do they know what we are like? Man's depravity. Most people don't. Most people, I'm quite a good person, I'll be okay, I'll go to heaven and all this. This is the general thing that I tend to get from people that are non-believers. So I just want to look at these situations. Now, most of the scriptures will be in the first chapter, well, it's not the first chapter, the first few chapters of Romans today. And I will be going through them sort of quite quickly, because I want you to get the gist of what some of this is saying, basically. So, you know, as we progress in our Christian life, there are many doctrines we tend to take for granted. You know, there are certain essentials we need to completely understand when we talk to even non-Christians or even new believers, really. And it's good to see what the scriptures have to say about these. So, recently I've just happened to be starting reading through Romans, and you know, it's been called by some teachers, it's been called the most profound work in existence. Also, it's been called the greatest book of logic in the world, where the book of Romans contains Paul's most comprehensive statement of the full meaning of the cross of Christ. Teaches both doctrinal truth, dispensational truth, and practical Christianity. So if we look at the whole book, it's probably got more in it than most of the other books. That's basically what people are saying. And what does Paul say? You know, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." That's the other thing we've got to understand in all of this, basically, that obviously Paul and all the apostles were Jewish. The Jews thought they, you know, that was their God, no one else's, and they were all blessed and they were all going to be blessed by God. But then Paul puts this. This is the beautiful thing that the Lord has done to bring Paul into the picture as the apostle to the Gentiles, and basically to say, no, all of you are equal, Gentiles and Jews. So the gospel is for every single person in this world, and that is the wonderful thing about it. So Okay, what's the first thing an unbeliever needs to understand? It might sound, as I said, very simple, but I think the first essential is there's got to be a belief in God, a belief that a God exists and controls all things. That's the first basics, I think. See, when you look back historically, you know, in all different nations, there's been some spiritual understanding throughout the time. You know, they believe in some supernatural force or their gods or multi-gods, whatever. You know, we've got to look back. You think of Greek mythology. There's an awful lot of gods that the Greeks had. And exactly the same with the Romans. They had the same sort of gods, but with a different name, basically. But then you look nearer here. What about the Vikings? You think they believed in Thor and various other things that they held as a god. American Indians, exactly the same. And when you think through history, everything was passed down through, to start with, through word of mouth. Especially think of the Indians when you think they sit around the campfire in the evening. We've got televisions we end up going in and watching in the evening, don't we? Or doing something like that. What did they do? They had at that stage, early history, they had very nothing but the word of mouth. And they passed it down generation to generation. Basically, that's what's happened with the word, isn't it? That's been passed down generation to generation, written for us. That's the beautiful thing about it. So there was some belief in some spiritual force or something by most, in fact, nearly, I would imagine, probably all nations. That. Now, when you think of it, think of these fireside stories or whatever you think being passed down from that. They were being passed down from Adam onwards, weren't they? He started it, passing on to his children. And you think of, really think of Noah. Think of the story of the flood, Noah and the flood. We've got it in the Bible. We've heard it. We know that it's been in, what is it, the Gilgamesh Chronicles? We know also that there are stories of a flood in from China, and even some of their characters were built on that. So many, many stories have come through. I think also the Polynesians, there was a story of a flood. It's all similar. But where did it come from? It all came from the truth at the beginning. But what happens by word of mouth over the generations, you know what it's like. It's you know, some things are not quite true, and then it gets twisted a little bit. But of course, when it's written, then it's kept for all generations, which is the great thing about the Bible. So they all had some sort of knowledge, and it all came really as the nation split up at Babel, of course. Then, of course, this original story, which would have come from Noah and his sons, would have gradually spread out through all the different nations in the world when they were separated. And then you get these slight variations at all. What about today? You know, we think of ourselves as advanced, intelligent beings, don't we? But, and I think there's a big but there. When you look at the Bible and when that was written, the intelligence in that shows out, doesn't it? Everyone believes that we came from cavemen and we're completely ignorant, went around without. I don't believe that one little bit. Yes, certain peoples went backward after the flood. This happened. We know that through various reasons, especially during what I believe was the Ice Age, which I strongly believe came after the flood. But that's another story. Some of you have heard me talk on that in the past. But what about today? What are people taught in schools and in universities? They're basically taught evolution. Everything happened, a big bang, and we came out of some primordial soup and gradually evolved. I mean, some people say to me, and I don't know whether you've heard it, well, the Bible's a bit far-fetched in places. Well, if that's far-fetched, what about this theory of evolution? It's just a theory. It's absolutely crazy. And of course, it's changing as time goes on. It changes and it changes. They add a few more years or they take, you know, it's absolutely ludicrous that what is happening. So basically today, I think we face the rejection of God as the creator. That's the number one thing, because of these evolution theories. That's one of the major problems I think we face. But the great thing is the Bible is unchangeable. Whatever it says is true when it was written and true now. And I think most of us here believe it literally as well, which is the main thing we have to believe. If we don't believe it literally, well, it's just a bit of... I mean, some of the things I've read this week through the internet on what maybe Church of England ministers have been saying is ludicrous. You think, what are you doing? Why can't you believe the Bible? You know, having services where the Quran, part of the Quran, was sung in a cathedral. And I mean, it specifically says that God has no son. Craziness. Do you know why? Well, we're all good people, really, aren't we? We all need to get together and love each other. There'd be no problems if we were all doing that. It's crazy. It's crazy. The enemy is getting in and doing a very good job at this moment in trying to bring all churches together on all this, which is, unfortunately, will never happen because not every church is focused on the truth. And that is a sad thing in this life, really. But anyway, let's just go on. So the other thing we know is that the rejection of God brings consequences. That is a certainty. You know, God is very, very patient. But his wrath, well, it has fell. It's fell at the time of the flood, and it will fall again on this earth, we know, at the time of the Great Tribulation. But all between these stages, various things happen. You know, we just think, oh, well, this is just what happens. But no, they're all little God incidences which happen. And it will judge. He will judge. It says in the first chapter of Romans, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Very important. The truth is suppressed, isn't it? Well, ultimately, we know where the rejection of God stems from, and it stems from Satan and the lie that he brought. So I just want to go through now. Let's just look at what Romans says about man's ruin and the rejection of God. That's the starting point. If we talk to people and they don't understand sin and they don't understand about humanity, that we are fallen and we have problems, you can't move forward. So that's the basic. Now, Romans is brilliant. The first few chapters really go through that. It's from that verse I read, Romans 1:18, right through to 3:20, it lists three basic groups of people. And this, and what it says about them, if you think when Paul wrote this, this is all prior to the cross, the whole gist of it was to let people know what man is like and why they need a saviour. So we must remember that when we read all these things, because it might sound very negative, but it's preparing. People need to be prepared for what's coming and why they need a saviour. This is the truth about it. So we're going to look at these three groups of people. Each one were condemned for rejecting God on different grounds, which we'll see. And I hope we'll get through all this, but I might be galloping a bit, but bear with me. So broadly speaking, as I said, this gives us the starting point to find out about us, humanity. So Paul here, he comprehensively expands on this point in these chapters. Now, from chapter 1, verse 18, up to verse 32, he deals with what you might call maybe the unenlightened heathen nations, if you like. And they're condemned on the grounds of creation. We'll see that in a minute. From chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16, he talks about the enlightened nations. But they're condemned on the grounds of their conscience. And from chapter 2, 17 to 3, 8, he's talking about the Jews. Well, they're condemned on the grounds of the covenant. So each group of people is condemned through one way or the other. And we'll look at this in some detail in a moment. So some people have put forward that these national divisions that we've just talked about are probably divisions from the descendants of the sons of Noah. Okay, just look at it. You think the first unenlightened heathen nations, they equate to the Hamites. The enlightened nations, someone equates to the Japhethites, which was all us, the white-skinned people that were from where we've come from. And of course, the Jews are equated to from Shem. We know they come from Shem. I think that is far too simplistic, personally, but it's some people's views. But as I say, each group were condemned from different grounds, and we'll look at that. Then when we get to chapter 3, verses 9 to verse 20, we see God's divine verdict on mankind, which is important. So we've got to remember in all these passages that Paul is first establishing the need for the gospel, as I said earlier on, the gospel of salvation. So we'll just look at these in a little more detail, but not terribly deep, because I won't get through it otherwise. Right, we look from chapter 1:18 to verse 32. I'll go through this. This is what I said earlier, it's the heathen, unenlightened nations. And that really follows from the creation, from man onward. So it says, we've already read verse 18. Let's just go through this quite quickly. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Just think of it. Just think of it. Noah, the flood. Noah knew that was God, because God had told him. So that was passed to his sons and down through the generations. So they all knew that God had created the world at that stage. This is where it had went. I mean, it says, I'll just read you one verse in Psalm 91. Again, very simple. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands." We have a creator. We don't evolve. We have a creator. First few verses, straight off, tell us that. "For even though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened." What it means is over the time they decided, well, don't always believe in this. We haven't. See, if you think of progression through the centuries, through the time, Noah saw it happening, so did his sons. But when it came later on through the grandchildren, etc., etc., they hadn't seen what had happened by God. So it happens, perhaps it wasn't happened. Perhaps that was just a story. It's the same as we get today. And that's what happens. So that's what happened to them. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Not only them, I think that applies to a lot of us as well. The same thing if we reject him. And they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what did they do? They went away from worshipping God and started worshipping images of man, images of animals. You know, we've seen it, haven't we? We've read it in the Bible. Even the Jews went backwards and forwards, backwards, all through history. So they started worshipping these other things. Therefore, God had enough, gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. That's how we're doing it. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we see they started worshipping idols instead of God. So what was God's response? Well, he's very, very patient. God is incredibly patient, but in the end he just gives them over to their own problems. That's what he's done. That's what he's done. Let's look further at it, which even makes it more important. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So that was God's response. Gave them over. Homosexuality. You just look, that happened then. You think, what did Lot go through in Sodom? It was incredible. And it says at the end times, not only in the days of Noah, but as in the days of Lot. So what we're seeing at the moment with homosexuality and all this, it's absolutely crazy. But that is what's going to get a lot, lot worse, I think. Maybe I'm wrong, but I believe it's going to get a lot worse if it's going to be as in the days of Lot. It's completely, as it says, depraved minds. People think, oh, well, no, this is just love, it's normal. But it's a depraved mind. It's not what God created, and we have to stand on that. That's one of the things we have to stand on. And it's not always easy, is it? Anyway, going on. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Does that bring any thoughts to you? Not only was they depraved in their sexuality, but of course, all these other things, all evil, sin has come in, and that is it. But today we see the same things, don't we? Same things happening. I mean, we've got it in Timothy, it lists similar to those things. It says in the last days, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And we can see it happening. It's happening now. So we just look at that, you see? Evil. Although they know the ordinances of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they always give hearty approval to those who practice them. As soon as I read that, I thought, yeah, that's God's judgment. That's what we see the politicians doing today. oh, well, maybe it's not too bad. We'll go along with that. We'll get them on our side. It's that sort of thing. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's this political correctness, which is totally opposed to God's word. These are supposed to be unenlightened nations, but I see exact parallel, exactly what is happening today, because it means it's the same for all of us in that group. But we know, as we said before, that unbelief and its consequences affect everybody. And it affected everybody, really, here from the flood right down to this day as well. But these groups, this group, is condemned on grounds of creation. And it's the same thing today. If you don't believe creation, this is what you're going to get, basically. Okay? They've not only been grounds of creation, but they fell into idolatry, into sexual depravity, and all forms of evil, which is what has happened in the human race. And unless people realise this, how can they possibly know what they'll be saved from? It's the basics. Right, it's galloping on a bit. The second group is supposedly the enlightened nations, who are supposedly most of the European nations. If they're equated to the Japheth from his descendants, we're all the white-skinned people like us. We think we're intelligent, don't we? As I said earlier, but what does it say? These enlightened nations who have had a knowledge of God, they've had a knowledge of God or have a knowledge of God, but they're condemned on the grounds of their conscience. And that is interesting that we have a lot of that. It says in chapter 2, it says in verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And you hear that a lot, don't you? People, oh, well, we're not like them. You know, they're pagans, but we're much better than them. So we tend to try and condemn people, but we're just as bad ourselves because we're doing the same things. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe this is what happens, you know? And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourselves, that you'll escape God's judgment? That's what people think. Sorry, it won't happen. But they think they'll escape. You know, in some ways, of course, they know that God would judge these things. But of course, they persist in doing them themselves, maybe in secret, and thinking, oh, well, I can get away with it. And you see this happening. You know, it really is like God's judgment on certain things has been delayed. He's such a righteous God, wanting many people to be saved. A lot of his judgment is delayed, but it will come. You know, I think what it said earlier when we were looking at the judgment of, say, on homosexuality, the judgment on that is AIDS. Simple. Anyone can see, should be able to see that. That is just one aspect. But this is what happens. But, you know, it's no good us trying to pass judgment on people if we're doing the same things and behaving in the same way, is it? Right. Or do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Quite plain, everyone's going to get recompense for what we do in this world. But of course, he gives us a chance to repent of what we do. Everyone gets the chance to repent of the way they behave. Many people don't see that, but that is it. God is patient, but he will, as it says here, judge everyone according to their deeds. And God is a righteous judge. We must always remember that. He's righteous. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life, But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. That's the result of the judgment. Believers that do try and behave properly and do what the Bible tells us, we will be saved to eternal life. But those who don't, who think they can get on with whatever they want, again, it's going to be to eternal ruin in the end. That is a problem. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Again, he comes here to the Jew first and to the Greek, both. We're both the same. Both the same. But glory and honour and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what I love this bit. For there is no partiality with God. No one is better than anybody else. We're all the same. And that is the wonders of this God that we serve, the creator of all things. Now I'm going to skip the next bit for time and go through just simplistically. Before Calvary, the Jews had the law, which we all know, and they were judged under the law. The Gentiles instinctively, if they did the things that the law said, when we didn't have the law, we're not under the law, but if we did things that the law said, our conscience would judge us, because our conscience tells us if we're doing things right or if we're doing things wrong. We might not like it sometimes, but our conscience gets pricked, as we call it, doesn't it? And that's the Lord that's guiding our conscience. Very, very important. And of course, eventually we will be judged by our Lord. All believers will be judged for the works we do for the Lord after we've saved. Unbelievers, they will get judged at the great white throne for all the things they didn't do. I mean, we think there will be probably a grade of punishment, but they will all end up in the lake of fire, which we know. And that will be horrendous, absolutely horrendous, when you can think that unbelievers will end up in for all eternity in a place, as it says, of darkness and of burning pain, not flames, but the sense of burning pain constantly, and you hear them crying and screaming, and that for all eternity. That is what they're facing, and if we don't tell them that, it's they need to know. People need to know what they can get away out from. Now let's just go on. The third group, of course, are the Jews. And they were the chosen nation. They were entrusted with the law, the oracles of God. And they were supposed to be teachers to teach other people what God has given them. And they're condemned on the grounds of the covenant, on the grounds of the law. Yeah, we gave you this. This is what the Lord gave. But this is what you do. I'll just read a few verses. What advantage has... Hold on, hang on. Wrong word. It says, but you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, which they do. The Jews boast that they were the chosen nation and, we were the chosen. I mean, years ago, early centuries, each nation had their own gods, and when they went to battle, the ones that won thought their god was stronger than the other. It was absolutely ridiculous, but that's how it came about. But of course, when the Lord chose the Jewish nation, he gave them the law, and that for one reason, which it tells you at the end of this section, but they had the oracles of God. The law is perfect, isn't it? It's righteous and perfect. They had it. They used to boast about it as well. And it says, and know this, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. As I said earlier, they think they are a light to guide everyone else. Yeah? A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself also? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonour God? And that's what happens. And it follows on to say, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Because the way that the Jews have gone about it. I mean, that has happened. It's the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles, hasn't it? And a lot of that comes from the way that the Jews went about things, as it said here, in here. And it says, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward, but which is of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Quite simply, isn't it? We know the basics. The Jews, Abraham was given the sign of circumcision to go through the whole Jewish nation. But again, see, that's not what God's bothered about. It's not physical circumcision. It's what your belief is. It's like they say, circumcision of the heart means if your heart is turned to God and believes in God, then you are a true believer. You are the one that's more likely to obey the law of God. And this thing is so logical, really, when you look at it. I know I'm going through this 10th of the dozen, but when you look at it, that is what happened. But it says, what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit? And they've got loads of advantages as it goes into chapter 3. And it goes, I'll just quickly read the first 8 verses, and it says, this is what Paul says. You know, the advantage is great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No, God is faithful. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy words and might prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, that some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. It's the same, really, with the... We know that God is true. He is faithful. He's faithful to the Jewish nation, if they were faithful to him. We've seen in history how they've gone backwards and forwards to him and then gone away from him. And that has gone through history. And at the moment, they're far, far from God, most of the Jews. Not all, but most of them. As a nation, they are, if we like. But he's faithful to his covenant. And he has a plan for them, which we know in the future. They will, as it says, all Israel will be, Jews will be saved. That's in the tribulation. 2/3 will die, and the rest will be saved. and call back our Lord, which is the wonderful thing that they've got. So we know from all this that God is faithful, he's truthful to what his word says, and he's a righteous judge. His character is righteousness. That's just the great thing. So we see each of these groups have a problem. Each group rejects God. Now, if we mix them all together, well, the first two groups you could sort of mix together and pretty much say that most nations have got the problems that are listed in the first two groups. Obviously, the third one is for the Jews, mainly for the Jews only. So what's God's divine verdict on mankind then? When you look at this, it says, I'll read quickly. It says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Paul is talking about the Jews. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're all the same in God. We were all under sin. This bit then, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is like an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. That pretty much says it all about all nations. How many times? Four times. None, 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 it's saying, to prove. This is what God is saying. No one is perfect. Everyone is a sinner. And that, I thought, when you look at four times saying that, you get to verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is something, when you really look at it, do we have a proper fear of God? I would say the fear of God is wanting to do exactly what his will is. You know, God is a loving God. We know God is loving. But he's not a lovey-dovey God. His love is wanting the best for us. So as part of his children, we are, well, it's the same as any father and children. If we do wrong, we'll get problems, we'll get into trouble. And that is basically the way God is. He's a righteous judge on all humanity. But again, do we have a fear of God? You know, what's coming? People should have a holy fear of God, what is coming. And to finish off, it says in verse 20, doesn't it? It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh is justified, not one, no one. For the law, that's the law of Moses. No one is justified in his sight. For the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the whole point of it. When he gave the law, it showed his righteousness, but also it was to show the knowledge of sin. Through the law coming, we know what sin is all about. It's like it often says the law of Moses was a teacher with a big stick sometimes, but that was how it is. So if we look at these passages, I think they all comprehensively show the bad news. No one can come to God on account of our own merit or of our own works, so like filthy rags, the Bible says. But it shows that we do need a saviour, doesn't it? Because we can't do it on our own. It's got a lot went into that. Paul wrote so much about it, and that is where we get to. But if you're talking to an unbeliever, we can't just give them this and leave it. That's no good at all. That won't do anything at all. We've got to. Well, in fact, what I found quite a good witnessing tool is what we used to call the Roman road to salvation. And very quickly, and it's all in the next couple of chapters, because from Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Boom. Simple. Everyone has fallen to sin. And then chapter 6:23, the beginning of that, says the wages of sin is death. That's the problem. Sin, the wages of sin is death. But that shows us where how wretched mankind is. But then there's the good news, isn't it? The good news comes in chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And also following on in verse 6:23, the second part, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once people realise they are sinners, and that is not easy, because before I came to the Lord, I didn't really know what a sin was. Okay, I didn't kill anyone, I didn't rob a bank, but that's the way they look at it. But it's a lot more complicated than that, and we nip through these scriptures, we understand all these little bits, that this is what sin is, and that we do need a saviour from that. And we know that that is God's plan, but that will have to wait for another day. But praise the Lord that he does give us these scriptures. I mean, some of them, yes, it may have sounded a bit negative, but people need to understand that. And I think that's the number one thing. Once we understand that, we can move forward onto the next part. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have given us all this information in your word that we can study week by week, Heavenly Father. And Lord, it is a living word that as we read it, something afresh comes to us each time, and we will focus on slightly different things, Father. And we thank you that you've given us this wonderful hope of a future, that your word tells us exactly where our destiny will be if we are saved, that we will be with you for all eternity. First, we'll be with the Lord in his millennial kingdom, helping the Lord in some little way to rule this earth in righteousness. And then, Lord, after that, we know that we will be with you in the New Jerusalem for all eternity. What a wonderful place that was. We had a glimpse of it in Revelation, Lord. But, Lord, we just look forward to that time when we will be with you. We're all crying and tears will end, and happiness and love. And what a wonderful, wonderful future that a believer has. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask, Lord, that you would just enlighten it to each of us, Lord, as we read it. Just open it up. Give us more from it, Heavenly Father, so that we can fully understand your purposes. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.